Boys and girls, I've got a question for you. Actually, a few questions. Why do we wake up on Sunday morning at a certain time and put on nice clothes, maybe have a bite to eat, and go to a place where a bunch of other people will be all in one room, this room? Now, you might think that's kind of a silly question. We're going to church. Okay. So let me ask you another question. Why do we go to church? What are we supposed to do here? Now you might say, well, we sing here and we listen to sermons here and we pray. And that's true. So you mean we worship. We go to church to worship, and that would be right. But that leads to another question. What does it mean to worship? To worship God. And how are we supposed to do that? We say we do it, we come to church to do it, but what is it? And how are we to do it? And that's what we want to hear about from the Word of God this morning. With God's help, we want to consider 1 Corinthians 14, the verses 26 and the verse 40. Verse 26 reads, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying," and in verse 30, "let all things be done decently and in order." This ties in with the Heidelberg Catechism, with Lord's Day 35, which we've been started to consider last Lord's Day. We're going to look at question and answers 96 and then 98 this morning. You can find that on page 72, if you care to, in the back of the Psalter. We've seen question 96 before. What does God require in the second commandment? And the answer that we in no wise represent God by images. We heard about that last Lord's Day. And then this part. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And then question 98, where there's still a plea for the use of images. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? That books to the laity expression, in the Middle Ages, it would be taught that plays and pictures and statues and representations of God, because a lot of people couldn't read, there was a lot of illiteracy in that time, they said those pictures, those plays, those demonstrations, those were like books for people to read. The laity would be the ordinary people. But the answer is no, we mustn't use such things. And the reason is we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb or non-living images, but by the living, the lively preaching of his word. So God glorifying worship. We're going to look at that from three directions. First of all, scriptural. What does Scripture say worship is or ought to be? Secondly, heartfelt. If we sort of get all of the pieces right, does that mean we're worshiping or do we need something far deeper? And then finally, endless. Does worship end here? Is this the extent of it? Or is this sort of like the front porch leading to a grand mansion, worship here, pointing us to worship elsewhere? So God glorifying worship, scriptural, heartfelt, and endless. We have seen on other occasions how the church at Corinth had many problems, and we learn a number of them from Paul's two letters to them. Without trying to list all of those problems, in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is addressing the problem of worship. Now, to read chapter 14 rightly, we kind of have to understand what was going on in those days and why certain things appear in that chapter that we don't see in church today. So, for example, in that time, the Bible hadn't yet been finished. Revelation hadn't yet been written. And so there were still prophets and, in fact, prophetesses who were bringing the word of God. Now, the prophetesses, the women, were not permitted to prophesy in the church service, but still there were prophets who brought the will of God directly from God to the people. That, of course, ceased when the Bible was completed. Also at that time, as Christianity had just begun and was just beginning to spread throughout the world, God, as he said he would, accompanied the Christian church with special gifts. So there was miraculous healings. There was speaking in languages that people hadn't studied. You see that on Pentecost, for example. But once the Bible was complete, you can even see in the New Testament fewer and fewer examples of those extraordinary gifts, more and more emphasis placed on the Word of God. And today, of course, we have the completed Word of God. Nothing needs to be added to it. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, prophets were still prophesying, people were still speaking in different languages and so on. And that helps us sort of clue into what was going on in that chapter. Nevertheless, even though their worship service would have appeared somewhat differently than ours, it is the only extant example of New Testament worship we have in the Bible that actually sort of gives us a picture of what church was like in that time. And that's why it's very important for us to learn from this chapter and from elsewhere. And that's what we want to think about in our service this morning. We said a moment ago, we come to church to worship God. If that's the case, then it begs the question, how are we to worship him? I think it's reasonable to all of us, or it should be, that the answer to that question shouldn't be given by us. It should be given by God, how he would have us to worship him. But then, boys and girls, we ask, well, how do we know what God wants? Well, we know the answer to that because he gave us his word. And the answer to that question, how to worship him, is in the Bible. If God had said nothing about worship in the Bible, then I suppose we could have worshiped him any way we wanted to. But he did tell us how to worship him, and so we ought to do it the way he says we should do it. We focus on the New Testament because of the work of Jesus Christ. We learn a great deal from the Old Testament. We never want to think that the Old Testament is somehow less important or unimportant. But when it comes to worship, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering, children, by his death, he fulfilled, he was the perfect fulfillment of what the Old Testament, so much of the Old Testament, pointed to. So we want to focus on the New Testament to see what Christian worship looks like. So we want our worship to be scriptural. We want to worship the way God says in his word that we should. Our forefathers in the Reformed faith came up with an expression that sort of summarizes those aspects of worship that we find in scripture. That expression is the regulative principle of worship. We actually find that briefly touched on in Lord's Day 35, question and answer 96. I think I emphasized that a moment ago. What doth God require in the second commandment? The latter part of the answer to question 96. Worship him, do not worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Now, I don't think it takes a lot of understanding to realize if you would go to any other church, you're going to discover fairly quickly that different denominations worship God in all kinds of different ways. And we're not going to to go into all of that. We want to keep it very simple. But you want to notice, boys and girls, and I'm thinking now especially of our young people. I'm sure you've noticed that our worship service is very simple. We don't have choirs. We don't have people coming up and giving testimonies. We don't have a worship team. We don't wear special clothing. We have no decorations. We don't have pictures and banners and statues and candles and a whole host of other things. Our worship is very simple. And there's a very simple reason. It's because we couldn't know if all of those things please the Lord in worship, in the worship of His people in the church, because the Word of God is silent about them. Now, some of these things may certainly have good use in other settings, but we do not know that God wants any of that. We do know what God does want. And again, He alone, excuse me, is the one who is being worshipped. So what do we find in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, we find people speaking to the rest in the name of God, the Word of God. We preach in our worship services. But it's not just speaking in any way. The focus is on God's Word, and it is supposed to be spoken in a way, Paul writes, that is edifying. That means what's spoken is not just to be true and scriptural, but is meant to build up the people of God, the church. And with God's help, we try to do that in the preaching. It's also to be clear, the apostle says. It's to send a certain sound. It's to be understandable. And that too is our desire as ministers. I realize we don't often succeed in that. Then in the middle of the chapter, Paul clearly writes about people leading in prayer. And he emphasizes the same things about prayer that he did about preaching. The praying should be understandable, and the praying should be edifying. It should minister to the hearers, as well as address God with our needs. Right after prayer, Paul mentions singing. And what's fascinating, this is a church in Corinth, which would be present-day Greece, a predominantly Gentile, not predominantly Jewish church. And yet in verse 26, it becomes clear they sang psalms. And so we sing psalms in our worship services. Now, we also, you've noticed, include the collection of gifts for the poor. We don't find that in this chapter, but in two chapters later, the apostle addresses it in the context of Lord's Day worship. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So in other words, Paul would have them preparing their gifts ahead of time. So they're not scrambling around trying to come up with offerings when the worship is about to begin. So we ought to prayerfully prepare our offerings ahead of time, especially since our deacons are kind enough to tell us quite in advance what it is we are offering, what the offerings are for. So what do we find? We find preaching the word, singing of psalms, prayer, and giving to the poor. That's the extent of it, which is why worship services are simple by design. Now, do we have it just right? Are we perfect in our worship service? I wouldn't say that. Churches of the Reformation come, obviously, from different countries. And the regulative principle, what we've been talking about, has been applied to a greater or lesser degree, depending on how deeply the Reformation took hold in each country. So on the one end, you have, for example, Anglican and Episcopal churches. And in those churches, that spring from the Church of England, where the Reformation barely took hold early on. If you would go to an Anglican service or an Episcopal service, you would find a lot of the worship would resemble Roman Catholicism in appearance, maybe not in liturgy. Churches springing out of England later during the Westminster Assembly would be more detailed in applying this regulative principle to their services, simpler worship. And the churches in the nation from which our churches originated during the time of the Synod of Dort, the Synod went a long way to remove that which does not fit the New Testament pattern. But it would be nice if different churches would stay with the regulative principle. But what we find, unfortunately, is sometimes the most conscientious application of this can drift. But on the other hand, those who are less apt to follow this principle, in some cases, are seeking to reform further. So we would say that although this principle is clear enough in Scripture, the work of Reformation is not ended, even to this day. But the point is, all churches, since the aim is to worship God the way He says, all of us should do what we can to worship the Lord using the elements of worship that He gave us Himself. And we want to be as faithful as we can, by God's grace, in our own setting. But now the question, is that it? As long as we cover the elements of worship as they're given in the New Testament, is that worship? Is that all there is to it? Well, of course it isn't. And in our second place, we want to consider that our worship must be heartfelt. Though Paul doesn't exactly address the intensity of worship at Corinth, you could pretty much read between the lines and see that it was lively. Various people spoke, various people gave out psalms, various people were interpreting the persons who were prophesying. When I was reading this chapter, you get the feeling that Paul is a rider on a horse that needs to hold on to the reins lest the horse gallop off and jump over a fence somewhere. But this is not just Corinth. The intensity of worship, the heartfelt nature of worship that we find in a place like that, we find throughout the Word of God. The people of God often, by God's grace, worshiped God from the heart. And it isn't just their joys being expressed in an exuberant manner, but also their sorrows, their lamentations, their thanksgivings, their petitions were done in a vigorous, heartfelt manner. And don't get me wrong either, that it isn't just the outward expression that we're talking about. We're talking about an inward worship of God that's felt in the deepest recesses of a person's heart. Now, that may show a display of emotion, but in someone it might not. But that's not the most important thing. It's the inmost heartfelt worship of God. So take any of the many psalms that we have where worship is taking place. You can see the psalmist crying to God for help. You can see him pouring out his thanksgiving and praise. You can see him beseeching the Lord for deliverance and so on. You think of the Old Testament worship services. The priests with the instrumentation and the singing in unison God's praises. My wife and I just got done reading again the dedication of Solomon's temple, and you see all those instruments and you see the choruses of priests singing, and when it all came together, the house was filled with the glory of God, so that the priests could not even worship in that building. Think about the women singing after the deliverance of Israel from Egypt on the other side of the Red Sea, just spontaneously worshiping the Lord for their deliverance. And there's so many examples like that. In the New Testament, Peter, his famous expression in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, writing about Jesus, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, and then this part, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Wouldn't it be like that? Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Again, when he was writing about Jesus' return in glory, Peter writes, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. To the Romans, Paul writes that the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, how do we get that? You remember last week we said that faith is not only a gift of God the first time we receive it, but it is a gift of God every time we receive it. So is worship. Worship is a response to the grace of God. Worship is a response to the activity of the Spirit of God. So therefore, worship is not something that we initiate. It is something in which we participate, but as a response. That's why the expression, bless the Lord, can seem to be confusing. How can we, mere creatures, bless God who is already the infinitely blessed? But by saying, bless the Lord, we're simply returning to Him what He's already given us. We are simply offering to Him what He's already bestowed upon us. It is a response, worship is, or should be. And it needs to be heartfelt. And how many times have some of us experienced this? That where two or three are gathered together in His name, He was in the midst of us. He is in the midst of us. God loves to make Himself known in the places where His people gather for worship. That's what that line in the psalm means. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. If I could say it this way, there's a special place in God's heart for when His people are gathered together for worship. That's why we should never want to miss corporate worship. Not because this one or that one is preaching or it might or might not fit into my itinerary very comfortably. God gathers with His people. And that's something we don't want to miss. We all know, I suppose, that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means to be called out. So when you think about it, God calls out His people from the world to be His peculiar people, and on the Lord's Day, He calls us out of our homes in order to gather together for worship. Which means, boys and girls, I was a little incomplete in my questions a moment ago. When I said, why do we wake up at a certain time on Sunday, get dressed in a certain way on Sunday, maybe have a bite to eat or not, go to a certain place, there's one more thing. Do we look forward to worship? Do we come to this place to see what we're going to get from it? Or do we recognize that it is not what we get from it, but who gathers here with us that is the key? And are we anticipating the Lord's presence? Are we beseeching the Lord for His blessing? And what a joy there is in the heart when He gathers with us through His word, through the singing, through the praying, even through the giving. We should come to God's house with a prayer in our heart, with anticipation in our mind, rather than I wonder what I'm going to get from church today. Lord, would thou meet me? Will thou meet us here in thy house? Lord, let the cloud of thy glory, thy felt presence, descend upon our sanctuary this day. In this chapter, Paul writes about the various functions that the preaching ought to have. In verse 3, he mentions edification, building up. He mentions exhortation, stirring up. He mentions comfort. So when we bring our brokenness to the house of God, the Word of God should be ministering to that. A little later, he talks about knowledge and doctrine. So there needs to be an element of teaching in the preaching. Otherwise, it's just feeling and not learning. And he says all of that needs to be both understandable and it needs to be edifying. It needs to reach into our everyday lives. But then turning it around in verse 15, he wrote that we should all be praying in church with our understanding. So in other words, not just sort of half listening to the minister do his pulpit prayer, but we should be laboring to join in and even adding things silently at certain points in the prayer that maybe the minister is missing. It should be a corporate praying, not just one person that we all listen to. He also talks about singing with the understanding. How many times haven't we just sang a psalter? Maybe we like the tune. We've noticed a few words, but we didn't really sing with the understanding. We weren't really worshiping with what we were singing, taken out of God's own word in the Psalms. So Paul says it's not only what comes to us, but what comes from us. So in other words, boys and girls, when we're praying, when the minister's praying, is our mind trying to follow what's being said and sort of praying along with him? Or when the preaching is happening, are we focusing on what the Word of God is saying? We're reading the Scriptures, we're preaching the Scriptures. What is God saying to me? And when we're singing, are we actually looking at the words? Are we thinking about what they are? Are we offering them to the Lord as a petition, as praise, as thanksgiving, as a lamentation, whatever it may be? And there's one more thing. Heartfelt worship, Paul teaches us in this chapter, doesn't just honor God. It doesn't just affect us, but it also affects visitors, guests who come to church. In verse 25, Paul observes that if worship is what it's meant to be, heartfelt, edifying, and so on, he describes someone coming to church, and he says that person will fall down on his face and will worship God and report, meaning tell others, that God is in you of a truth. When was the last time we heard someone say that? You know, I came to your church a couple of weeks ago, and I could feel the presence of God. I could see it on the faces of the people. I could hear it in the way that they sing. I could notice the way they respond to the Word of God. Paul says that very response by a church to their worship of God, to the presence of God, affects others. It's something that can be seen and can be used. Don't we sometimes, some of us anyway, we concern ourselves about what a guest or a visitor might think, what aspects of our worship might be off-putting or attractive? Paul says nothing about that. And it's true that maybe a visitor might not understand all what's going on here or why we do what we do or all things that are being said from the pulpit. But Paul is saying the overall reverence, the overall desire, the overall heartfelt nature of what worship should be, that tells a guest, tells a visitor, tells an unchurched person, there's a real God, and these people have met him. These people know him. These people respond to him. And I saw it. That guest is never going to see God, because we heard last week God is not visible except in the person of Christ who is in heaven. But he most certainly, or she most certainly, can see you and see me and how we worship and how we respond to this God or don't. Imagine somebody coming to church and going home and saying, you're not going to believe this, but God was in that room. I could feel it. I could see it. Rather than going home and saying, well, that was an interesting ritual. They all went through their parts, but nothing really happened there. And then finally, okay, so we talked about coming to church with anticipation, what a guest might think. Let's look now from the most important vantage point. What does God see in our worship? What does God hear in our worship? Does God, the searcher of hearts, just see motion? Does he just hear sounds? Or does God look deeply in us and see hearts aflame with love for him, yearning to meet with him, desiring to honor and to worship and adore him? And getting personal now, how is that with you and me? When was the last time you could honestly say that in the house of God, I was filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and I worship the Lord? When was the last time we came to church burning with anticipation? When was the last time we poured out our heart to God in this room? Whether that was in sorrow or in joy or in thanksgiving, but in truth. And then the question is this: should anything less than that be offered to our God? Is he not worthy of this? And really, from all of us. Now, we will always struggle with worship here below. The same apostle who describes worship as we've just seen is the one who wrote about seeing through a glass darkly, about knowing only in part. And whether we care to admit it or not, there are those times when we are sitting in church and the harp, as it were, hangs on the willows. We want to joy in God. We want to worship him. But we can sometimes feel so bogged down in ourselves. Or as Jesus talked about in that parable, the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, whatever it might be, choking the word of God. So what do we do? How do we go from here to there? How do we worship? Well, the solution, I'm not going to say is easy, but the solution is simpler than we might think. There is a Savior in heaven who is the praying, the thanking, the praising high priest in glory, whose worship of God, his Father, more than makes up for our cumulative deficiencies. And so we have a place to go. We have a high priest to turn to. There is one who can give us, through his blessed Holy Spirit, exactly what we need to worship this way. He's done it before. He can do it again. Let us look to the Holy Spirit, who Scripture says is able to express even things inside of us we can't express ourselves, making intercession for the children of God, and if necessary, with groans that we can't even utter. Let us look to the Heavenly Father through Christ, the one who draws us together in worship, who directs our faith and our hope and our love to his Son, not to ourselves. It is not a performance. Worship is not. It is a means to a greater end. It is beseeching God to give us what we need to worship him as he is worthy to be worshiped. Let us come to the Lord Jesus for grace. Hebrews 12 says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And as Psalm 100 verse 2 says, may we serve the Lord with gladness. May we come before his presence with singing. And as Isaiah 51:11 says, may the Lord give that the redeemed of the Lord come with singing unto Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, obtaining gladness and joy, that sorrow and mourning would flee away. We cannot produce worship. We can't stir ourselves up and get us in that frame of mind to worship the right way. But do you not think that our gracious God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also freely give this, the ability, the grace to worship him in a way that honors him? So let us turn to him. Let's turn to him now and worship him in singing. Those last two words of the very last stanza we sang is our last thought. Endless praise. How do we describe a sinner saved by grace today? Passing through. A wayfaring traveler. Tarrying for a night. That is now. For even the most blessed child of God, moments of truly heartfelt worship are, sadly, relatively few. And it is not just the situation with Dutch Reformed people. You may or may not know that one of the greatest preachers of the former century, Charles Spurgeon, suffered from depression most of his life. Martin Luther had moments when his wife drew the curtains, saying, well, the way you are, it appears that God is no longer alive. It's not for nothing that the Scripture describes this life in terms of a wilderness, a traveling experience. Now, it ought not to be this way, but the fact is we often underestimate the power of remaining inward corruption. We underestimate the effects of the remnants of the old man. We are not as careful, perhaps, as we ought to be about what Jesus cautioned us to be on the lookout for: the thorns, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, lusts of other things, choking the word. So the battle can be wearying. Our remaining sinful inclinations can be wearing. Our aging bodies and minds can feel worn out. How long, O Lord, will thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions. Psalm 35:17. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. Jeremiah 47:6. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Psalm 94:3. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The lamentations of Paul, the repentance of Peter, the psalmist's cries all testify that this is a wilderness. And we ought not to try to make it a paradise, a place to live in forever. But nevertheless, in light of this, it ought to be patently obvious that true worship is in fact not something that we can produce, and it is also not something that a preacher can create in us. That is why the bride in the Song of Solomon prays, "Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." In other words, we may want to worship the Lord with all that we are, but there are so many impediments. But there is a day coming when it will be as natural for the children of God to worship as it is for us to breathe, where we will believe every word we say, everything we sing. There will be a place where there are no impediments to worship at all. None outside of us, none inside of us. We will not even need the book to teach us how to worship or to know the Lord. We will see, the children of God will see our Savior in all of His glory. We will be with our Father in His very home, our eternal home. And we will be there not for a moment, not for a day, not for a season, but forever. And we who are His will experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a measure we have not ever imagined in this life. Which is why when we were going through the book of Revelation, we read things like, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Because, beloved, and this is just on the other side of death, this isn't 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now or in a different world. This is the moment we die in Christ. That place will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. as the waters cover the sea. There is no night there, not physically, not spiritually. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. Boys and girls, the people of God will not need a church building in which to worship. We won't have to leave our home to go to the house of God. Our home will be the house of God. We will live in His presence, those who are truly saved by Christ and in Christ. John writes, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We won't need to begin a worship service with a call to worship because everything will be worship. If the joy of the Lord is our strength, says Nehemiah, then we shall never be weak again. For the joy of the Lord will be unending. So there will never be any need for strengthening. Everlasting joy. Now, you know, I have to say, this is not going to be for everybody. Instead of light, if we're outside of Christ, it will be all darkness. Instead of joy, our Lord tells us there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Instead of worship, there will be cursing. Instead of being with God, we will be under the wrath of God forever. And so I ask you, dear friend, what sin, what pleasure, what privilege is so valuable that you are literally willing to exchange Jesus for the devil? You're willing to exchange heaven for hell. You're willing to exchange eternal joy for eternal sorrow. What pleasure is worth that? It is madness to strike such a bargain. To sacrifice for a moment of time an endless eternity. It is absolutely folly to forfeit the prospect of being with God forever in order to savor a moment of flesh-pleasing sin in a life that you can't even hold on to, that could end even in the midst of your sinning. But it is not yet too late. Today, Scripture says, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. His word promises, if you turn at His reproof, He says, behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. In Psalm 58, verse 4, he warns us, be not like the deaf adder, that snake that stoppeth her ear. And so I encourage all of us, pray for the lost among us. Speak a word as God enables. If you yourself have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, say to the unsaved how He stopped you, how He changed you, how He redirected you and saved you. Tell them of the sweetness of repentance and the beauty of the Savior. The Lord still brings the blind by a way they know not, still leads them in paths they have not known. He still makes darkness light before them, crooked things straight. He still promises to do these things and not forsake them. Isaiah 42:16. So God-glorifying worship, may we all desire it. May we all pray for it. May we all experience in it. And as we experience in it, may we all know the solid assurance that one day we will live it out forever because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he lives, we shall live forever, dear sinner, saved by grace. Amen.